Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study there? We made our way to Luke chapter 10. Our text this morning will be verses 25 down to 37. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you now this morning take it, use me as you see fit, use me as a tool in your hands to do that which you will in our hearts and in our lives. Make us, mold us, sanctify us, we ask. And Lord, would you do all things for your glory? Put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on display before our eyes. For your glory and our good, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps there is no more familiar story in the Bible than the one that we come to this morning. And I say that because it's not only preached in pulpits across the world, as it certainly should be, but it's also used by secular sources. It also comes from secular origins. For after all, who doesn't love a good story? A good story about a good person who acts contrary to social expectations, right? Who doesn't love a good story about or wants to tell a story that encourages others to love one another, especially when you might be the beneficiary of that love, or encourages others to be like State Farm, to be that good neighbor? But I think when we think of the parable only in that way, it actually reveals some of the misunderstanding that often surrounds this very parable. We too often ask, or we too often seek to use this parable to our own ends, even if they may be arguably good ends, but still for our own ends. It's often used by parents wanting their children to help others in need, and it's a good thing. It's often used by those maybe with a particular political agenda or a social agenda to challenge Christians. "Look at this parable," they say. "This is what Christianity is about." And you say you're a Christian. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So be like the Samaritan. Be a good neighbor. And while there is much good in that, while the call to be a good neighbor can be godly and can be righteous, we actually must understand the parable, or we would be left being no different than the lawyer himself. We would be left no different than doing anything different than the lawyer himself. If this is simply a parable teaching us to love people, to care for people, to have compassion on people who are different than we are, which certainly is a call for Christians, or if this is simply teaching us to love others even when it cost us grace greatly, which certainly is a call for Christians, but if this is all this were about at the end of the story, we would be tempted to think that we would have all the answers, wouldn't we? Who's our neighbor? Oh, it's everyone? Okay. Then I can just neighbor love everyone, and then I will inherit eternal life. What we too often do is we just give ourselves a new law. And if I can check that law off, well, then I'm good to go. But that's not what Jesus is teaching us here. Because the command to love, the command to have compassion, the command to care for those in need, carry with them no power to do that which is commanded. And this is what is so often misunderstood by the church, not just in our day, but for years past. And it's the struggle, isn't it? Because we also struggle with wanting to ask that same question. What must I do? Give me a prescription so I can know. What must I do? Give me the command. As if we had all of our questions answered, our neighbor defined, then we could finally do what Jesus commands us to do and gain eternal life. What a misunderstanding of our own flesh and a misunderstanding of the radical nature of God's standard for His people. What Jesus shows this lawyer is that he actually has a problem that's much greater than he even thinks that it is. This lawyer will continue to seek and to try to justify himself, but before the Lord, one can never justify himself or herself. The problem revealed here, even in this passage, it's a heart problem. You see, the lawyer doesn't love well. The lawyer doesn't have compassion. The lawyer doesn't care for the needy. The lawyer seeks to justify himself and his own failures, but those really even aren't the problem. They are but symptoms of a deeper problem, a greater problem. He needs a new heart. He needs a Savior. He is, in reality, even this lawyer, he is that man in the ditch. He is in need of one to come to him, to condescend to him in that ditch, to have compassion on him, to bind up his wounds, to heal him, and to care for him. This man, even the lawyer, is in need of a true friend. He's in need of the friend of sinners. And we see that here in this passage. And this passage, it really is set up in a very interesting way. As we read through it, there are two dialogues, really, not just one big dialogue, but there are two dialogues in which we find two sets of questions and answers in each. The lawyer asks a question, which is responded to by a question from Jesus himself. Then the lawyer answers, and then it's followed by Jesus' answer or his particular response. This happens in both dialogues. And so since that happens and it follows that same pattern in both dialogues, I want us to look at our passage in that way, just following these two separate dialogues. The first one I want to call Testing Jesus, and the second one I want to call Trusting Jesus. And I hope the reason for the naming of that second one will become clear as we make our way through. So first, let's look at Testing Jesus. And as we look at the first dialogue, we are introduced to this lawyer. And also to his question that brings about the conversation and the parable that's about to come. But he's not a lawyer like we might think of lawyers today. We think of lawyers in a courtroom, a lawyer in regard to civil law, in regard to either defense or prosecution. He's not that kind of lawyer. He's a specialist in religious law. In fact, he's one of the wise and the learned. And the reason why I emphasize that is because it's no accident how Luke arranges this particular part of the text. We just read of Jesus' rejoicing that God has revealed himself to the little children, but has hidden himself from the who? From the wise and the learned. And here we have one of those wise and learned. And then just after this parable, we have another scene. And that scene is at the home of two sisters. And those two sisters' names were Mary and Martha. What's Martha doing? Martha is busy doing while Mary sits and learns at the feet of Jesus as a disciple. And who does the better portion? It's Mary. It's the one who sits and learns. Hear this religious lawyer. Rather than sitting and learning as a disciple of Jesus, he actually attempts to flip the roles. He's asking Jesus a question, but it's not a genuine question. It's not a question that he really wants the answer to, as if Jesus can answer it in a way that gives him life. No, this man here, rather than sitting and learning at the feet of Jesus, he switches the role and he takes the role of a teacher and he stands up and he says, "Teacher." And you may say, "Well, Chris, he just said teacher. Certainly he's not taking that role." No, in this day and age, a disciple would sit at the teacher's feet and the teacher would stand and the disciple would listen and the disciple would learn and the disciple would follow. But this man, that's not what he's doing. He stands. He stands and he does so, the text tells us, to offer a test. To test Jesus in regard to the law. You see, again, the teacher would stand and the learner or the student and the disciple would sit. But here he is. This guy wanted to trap Jesus. So he rises. He wanted to find some way that Jesus would be contradicting the law of God so he could trap him, so that he can accuse him of being opposed to the Jewish law. It's almost like this. It's almost, if any of you are teachers, you've seen this, or any of you have ever been a student, you've seen this as well. It's like that student in the classroom. And again, as soon as I say it, you're going to go, "Oh yeah, I've seen this happen." It's like that student in the classroom who asks a question. But as soon as that student asks the question, you know he really is not asking because he's asking. He's asking because he wants everybody else in the room to do what? To think how smart he is, right? To know how smart he is. It's not a genuine question in humility. No, not at all. He stands up to ask a question so that everybody else can see that he knows what he's talking about. You know the type. And this is like this lawyer. But Jesus knows that. Jesus knows what he's doing. And so Jesus answers him according to the law. Or maybe better yet, I should say that Jesus answers by asking his own question in regard to the law, about which this man ought to be an expert, right? But even before this point, the lawyer has already made an error. He's already showed his ignorance. Again, he's supposed to be wise and learned, but notice his error from his question. And it's an error, really, that the Jews made often. And it's an error that many still make today, even within the life of the church, in the way that we're thinking about the question, eternal life. Notice what he asks. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You say, "Well, so what's wrong with that question?" You do nothing to inherit. To inherit is a gift. It's given. You inherit when you're a son or a daughter. Or if you're adopted into a family as a son or a daughter, that's when you inherit. He or she does nothing to gain it. It's a gift. And this misunderstanding is the very thing that is evidenced when people interpret this parable in a way that makes doing something the essence of Christianity. But even though he is trying to trap Jesus, he really does want an answer, though. Yes, he's trying to trap him. Yes, he wants him to contradict the law. But he wants an answer. He wants to know what Jesus says about this, because after all, it is about eternal life, right? I mean, he would want the eschatological, the blessing of the righteous before the Lord. He doesn't want the rejection of the unrighteous. So he's interested in this question. And so Jesus goes with it, and Jesus goes with him to make a point. And he goes with it so that as the lawyer then has to answer Jesus' question, then he's faced with a certain reality. And it's a reality that you and I have to face as well. So Jesus answers with his own question. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And Jesus' question, it shows that he's not opposed to the law. Jesus is not a radical who rejects the law of God. In fact, he's asking, what's written in the scripture? You tell me what it says. What does the law say? How do you read it? And so the lawyer responds, and actually he responds very well, doesn't he? He responds very well. He refers back to Deuteronomy 6:5, back to Leviticus 19:18. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Bingo. Perfect, right? I mean, what a great answer. It's the great commandment. And Jesus, we see that in the New Testament. And Jesus then responds, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. We hear that and we go, wait a minute, what? Well, you see, it's not a wrong answer. Again, Jesus even affirms the answer that he gives. And yet still, Jesus isn't teaching that one can earn salvation by our own works. So how does that work? Well, you see, the problem with the lawyer is not that he gives this particular answer. Because again, after all, that's absolutely correct. Do this and you shall live. But what smacks the lawyer in the face, and what should smack us in the face, is the fact that he knows that he can't do it. It's the fact that he knows that he really can't accomplish what's being asked of him. And he hasn't done it, and nor can he. And so that leaves him in a predicament, doesn't it? Well, if that's right, Jesus says, do this and live, and I know that I can't do this. Where does that leave me? What hope have we got? If I'm to do this and live, and that's my only option to live eternally, I'm sunk. I'm in trouble. It's almost like you get an assignment, whether you're at school or at work or maybe even at home, and you just know it is utterly impossible to fulfill. You just cannot do it. Try as you might. You know that you've not met the standard. You know that you just cannot do it. So what do we do in our flesh when that happens to us? When we know that the standard is just too great. In our flesh, what do? Well, we seek to justify ourselves, don't we? And in our justification, it often looks at one of two different ways. We either bring God's standard down to where we think we might be able to accomplish it, or at least convince ourselves that we're accomplishing it. Okay, finally, whew, I did it. I can check that off. Or we bring ourselves up, convincing ourselves that we were justified in our not accomplishing it. Does that make sense? We bring up ourselves and say, okay, well, certainly God couldn't have meant it in this situation, and I know when I can apply this and when I can't. I'll become my own lawgiver. And then I can say, I'm justified for not doing what God says. So here we've got this command, love God, love neighbor. And that is indeed to be the heart and to be the desire and the action of a disciple, of a follower of Jesus Christ. The disciple is to follow in Jesus' footsteps in his devotion to God and in his love to neighbor. In this way, the following parable, it is actually an example for us. It is how we are to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace, by his strength, by his instruction. So it is an example for us, but it's not the way that we earn salvation, because we cannot earn salvation. It's not the way that we inherit salvation, nor is it the way that we keep salvation as a believer. And you know what? This is exactly what this lawyer intuitively understood. How do we know that? Well, because that's exactly why he seeks to justify himself. Do this and live, Jesus says. And what does the lawyer immediately do? He seeks to justify himself because he knows he cannot do it. And he says to Jesus, okay, who's my neighbor then? Who's my neighbor? You see, if you explain it, Jesus, maybe if you'll explain it softly enough or broadly enough, then I can say that I've done it. Then I can check it off. You see, he wants to rest in his own accomplishments. I mean, it's no different than us. Too often, as we often do, he's attempting to lower the standard so that he can justify himself. So why does he do that? So salvation doesn't have to be something outside of himself. So that it can be something that he can earn, that he can finally say, I did it. I can check it off. But this is actually what brings about this parable of the Good Samaritan, is this misunderstanding. A parable not about earning salvation, but a parable that reveals a heart problem, about a standard that is so great that we must put our trust in something outside of ourselves, and at the end of it all, to put our trust in Jesus. And it may seem strange to talk about this parable under the heading of trusting Jesus, but this is where it ultimately drives us. And there may be some who would argue, and maybe some of you even have a little bit of a problem how I'm approaching this text. And you may say, Chris, you approaching this text in this way really takes away from the application of the passage. Look, Chris, you're missing an opportunity to really talk about how we live, about how we love, about how we serve, how we care for those in the ditch, how we care for those who are less fortunate, how we care for those who are different than us. Particularly, Chris, in the cultural climate in which we live, you could really use this passage to your own ends. You see? That's the first problem. But then, Chris, you've missed the point of it. And I would say no. Absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, hear me well. I believe that those things, that loving our neighbor, having compassion, caring for the poor, loving those that are different than we are, I think those things are so important that I would never want to communicate that we can actually do them in our own flesh. Do you see? We'd be making light of the law's demand if we were to do so. I don't want to diminish those things by failing to see where the strength comes from to actually carry out doing what God commands us to do and how we're to live before Him. Where the heart comes from, where the heart that yearns to do those things comes from, because it doesn't come from the flesh, brothers and sisters. I could stand up here and I could say to you over and over again, if you are a parent, you know this full well. I could stand up here and give you law after law after law after law, but the law gives you no power to do what the law demands. It is only Christ that does that. We are diminishing the law when we leave Christ out of it. Because it's not something we can do. It's not something we can accomplish in our own flesh. For apart from that truth, you know what we would be left doing? We would be asking the same question. And let's be honest, folks. We'd be asking the same question that the lawyer is asking. When Jesus were to say to you, or your preacher were to say to you, go love your neighbor, the first question on our lips would be what? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Look, and we'd be looking for excuses, we'd be looking for justifications. So let's see how Jesus answers this, shall we? And of course, in this dialogue, Jesus does the same thing as he did in the first dialogue. He responds with a question of his own, but this time with a story of this parable. And it's the story of the man who'd fallen among robbers on the way to Jerusalem. On the way to Jericho from Jerusalem. And this is something that wouldn't have been unfamiliar to them. It would have been familiar circumstances, because the road to Jericho was rife with danger. Caves and crevices along the road offered places where thieves and robbers could hide and jump out onto unexpected journeymen. And robbers in the Middle East at this time, they were known to hide along this route. And what's interesting is that they usually didn't beat the people they robbed from. Usually, as long as the people gave them what they wanted, they would just let them go. But they only beat them and left them for dead when the person wouldn't give them what they wanted, when they didn't comply. Well, this poor soul obviously didn't comply. And this man, this man's a Jew. We make the assumption, but it's a really good assumption because this is the way that the story is told. He's making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this Jewish man, he's mugged, he's beaten, he's stripped naked. So I want you to just picture the scene, if you would. An old, dirty, rocky road from one place to another, 17 miles between the two. And on the side of the road, there's a half-dead, beaten, naked man. And so Jesus tells a story of three other men who come by him. And of course, these three aren't picked by accident by Jesus, because the temple in Jerusalem, it was served by three different classes of people. They're served by the priests. And that was the first to pass by, wasn't it? The priests were a wealthy class. They were considered among the elite of Jewish society. And the priest, because of his wealth, he probably wouldn't have been walking this 17 miles to Jericho, but he would probably have been riding. He would have had the resources to help this poor naked man. And not only would he have had the resources to help this poor man, but this guy's, he's a priest. He would have been obligated to stop and help this poor man in the ditch. This would have been his duty under the law. As a fellow Jew, it would have been his duty to stop and to help him. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't. He just passes by on the other side of the road. And we might ask the question, well, why didn't he stop? What could be the reasons? Or should we say, what are the justifications for him not doing so? Well, there might be a lot of them, right? Brandon mentioned a couple of them. And we could think of maybe a few more. Well, one, the man was naked. And so the way that they knew how... everybody looked fairly similar back in the ancient East. You couldn't tell a Jew from a Samaritan, usually. The way that you told the difference between a Jew and a Samaritan and other people were the way that they dressed and the way that they spoke. Well, this guy's beaten, half dead, and he's naked in a ditch. He didn't know if he was a Jew or not. So if he's not a Jew, guess what? Well, I'm not obligated to help him because he may not be my neighbor. So I can just pass him right on by, right? And not only that, I mean, maybe he's not half dead. Maybe he's all dead. And if he's all dead, well, I'm a priest. I can't stop and go down and help the guy in a ditch who's dead, because then I'd be ceremonially unclean. And then I've got to go through all the raucous of this week-long ceremony of cleansing. I can't do, who's got time for that? I don't have time for that. That would really get in the way of a lot more important things that I need to be doing as a priest, right? So this guy's got some good reasons why he didn't stop, doesn't he? Well, then there's the Levite. This was another class to serve in the temple. And this was the second man to go by. And what were Levites? Well, they were assistants to the priests. And after all, because they're assistants to the priests, if the priest passed this guy by, well, the priest must have had a really good reason to pass him by. And who is he then to upstage a priest? He wouldn't want to do that. And then he'd probably have to explain why he stopped to help, knowing the priest didn't. And then that might just make the priest look bad. So, well, the Levite then, he also had pretty good reasons to not stop. He had pretty good justification for not helping. The guy may not have been his neighbor either. At least the priest didn't think he was, so that was good enough for the Levite, right? So then there's the third class of temple servers. The third class of temple servers were Jewish laymen. And we go, wait a minute. This isn't about a Jewish layman. You're exactly right. It's not about a Jewish layman. But you see, that's what the Jews would have expected in this story. Because they might could have swallowed the fact that a Jewish layman stopped to help another Jew. But this isn't a Jewish layman. That's the one who's serving in the temple as a third class. But no, not this one. This is a Samaritan. This is an orange, as Brandon said to the kids. Right? He's a hated outsider. They were unclean. They were despised. They were as bad to the Jew as eating pork. You just didn't have anything to do with them. This can be no hero in this story. But he was. He was. And he stopped. And this man had compassion on the guy in the ditch. And he bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put him on his very own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And he loved him. I mean, think about this for just a moment. A hated Samaritan coming into a Jewish town with a half-dead Jew. Think about what danger that could have posed, right? They were hated. Here you've got this Samaritan and a half-dead Jew on his donkey, and he's pulling, who's beat to a pulp. As soon as he comes inside the gates of the city, what might be said? You killed him! What are you doing? Get him, everybody! Get him! He's a dirty Samaritan. He does all that he does at risk to himself. So not only is he helping and he's loving and he's serving and he's giving, but he's doing so with great danger to himself. And not only great danger to himself, but he took him to an inn and he paid for him and he paid extra for whatever expenses that might come about in caring for this man. He took responsibility for whatever those might be, and he's going to then come back and check on him and pay whatever remaining balance there may be. He went the extra mile, we might say, didn't he? I mean, he loved well. He loved well. And so after telling the story and putting this on display, Jesus says to the lawyer, so which of these three do you think? I mean, it's almost, and of course, I don't want to make this flippant at all, but it's almost like Jesus is just, so which of these do you think? Like, duh. I mean, is there any other answer that you could give? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I mean, this lawyer, he was waiting to see. I mean, think about this. He was waiting to see if the guy in the road fit the definition of a neighbor to be helped. He was waiting to see if maybe they're justified in not helping. This is what he's waiting for. The priest and the Levite didn't think so. But the way that Jesus presents this, there's no way to get around it. Is there any other way to answer than the way that he does? It's obvious, isn't it? What's the answer? Well, the one who had mercy. The one who showed him mercy. That's the neighbor. But Jesus, that's not the question I ask you. This is not a fair conversation, Jesus. I didn't ask you that question. I asked who was my neighbor so I would know who I needed to love and I could decide how I love that person. But you told a story that obviously puts on display that you expect me to be the neighbor. I don't like that story, Jesus. You're right, we don't like that story. I don't get to pick my neighbor. But I am the neighbor. I am the neighbor. And that's right, isn't it? I mean, the way that Jesus tells a story, it takes away any excuse or justification that we have. And it removes it. And Jesus then says, you go and do likewise. Much like that had been said before, right? Where he says, do this and live. You go and do likewise. I don't know about you, but how do you respond to that? I mean, part of me responds by going, how do you expect me to do that, Jesus? Because that standard is just, that's pretty high. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you have the same struggles that I do when I see somebody on the side of the road that, I don't know, may or may not need help. How many of you have that battle within your own heart? Well, they may need help, but they're going to go buy cigarettes. They're going to go buy alcohol. Oh, they're going to go buy drugs. Or they probably really don't need help anyways. So rather than thinking of a way that we might actually help them in a way that doesn't promote that behavior, we just justify doing nothing. Now, I realize that's maybe a touchy illustration, because it's a touchy one for me. Because I know that my flesh, when I'm driving this way and I see somebody that I know is going to be right by my window, I go, oh man, I got to turn right. And I'm going to turn right well before I get there. And I'm going on the other side of the road so then I can justify my heart. I know that hurts. It hurts me. And I would imagine you're a lot the same. The standard's just too high, isn't it? Well, it is in our own strength, no doubt. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it to earn your salvation. We've learned that already. You can't do it to keep your salvation. We know that. But how do we even do it? Well, we do it out of a response to what God's done for us. We do it out of a response for what's been done for us in Jesus. I mean, that's the heart that Jesus desires for us. The heart that longs to love. We may not be able to every time do even what we desire to do. We may not be able to do that. But we can love, we can serve, we can have compassion, even on people who are different than we are, people who are the same that we are, if it costs us a little, if it costs us a lot, if it may be dangerous. In Christ Jesus, in His grace, in His mercy, by His mercy, He longs for our hearts to long to be that neighbor. To be that neighbor. Because at the end of it, where does that strength come? It comes from our faith and our trust placed in the Lord Jesus, who's already done that for us. Isn't it wonderful that the fact that when we fail to show compassion, when we fail to love, when we fail to serve, or not only when we fail, but we actually are sinning overtly by going against the Word of God, not just not doing what He says, but actually doing what He doesn't say, that the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has done all those things for us, and that's credited to our account. That doesn't excuse us from that, but it ought to drive us out of a response to what He's done. It ought to drive us to want to show mercy. It ought to drive us to want to love. It ought to drive us to show compassion. It ought to drive us to give up of ourselves for the sake of another. Because Jesus has done this for us. Again, we don't do it as a work of salvation, but a response to what Jesus has done for us. Because what did He do for us? At the end of the day, this is what it is. Look, you and I were the ones in the ditch. We want to look at this passage. We want to look at this passage and we want to say, I'm like the Samaritan. I had a professor who used to say, or not used to say, still says that. In fact, I think he preached a sermon, and this was the title of Luke 10, 25 to 37 or whatever it was. It says, the parable of the Good Samaritan is bad news. That was the name of his sermon. And his point was this, is that if we preach this parable and we say, you go and do likewise, and this is the essence of Christianity, that's not good news, because every one of us leaves this place going, oh, I can't do it. But brothers and sisters, here's the truth. You're the one in the ditch. I was the one in the ditch. And you were the one in the ditch. And Jesus, the good neighbor, had compassion on you. And He bound up your wounds. And He picked you up. And He gave you a life. And He gave you a home. That is the essence of Christianity. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank You for this morning. And may your word move us to be the men, women, and children you've called us to be. May we bask and may we glory in what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. And yes, Lord, may it move us to be followers of Jesus. These things we ask and we pray in His name. Amen.